So turn to Genesis 37. The title is Where's God in All This? And some of you are probably thinking, yeah, where is God in all this? Our country's a mess. Our family's a mess. Things are going hard. Things are going south. Things are difficult. That's okay. Read about Joseph when you're having a bad day, and that'll cheer you right up. So as we come into chapter 37, the focus will shift away from Jacob, and the focus becomes more on Joseph from pretty much this point through the rest of Genesis. By the way, Joseph is one of the only major biblical characters in the Old Testament of whom we don't read about sin. We don't read about failure. In other words, he was a very godly man. But Joseph is given a lot of attention in the book of Genesis, and rightfully so. After all, he is considered a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. In other words, we will see a lot of parallels to the life of Christ in Joseph's life. We will see many insights into the life of Christ. We'll see prophecies that point to Jesus, and we'll see character traits of Jesus through the life of Joseph. Joseph will be treated horribly by his 10 older brothers, even as Jesus was treated horribly by his own brethren when he came into this world. But afterward, Joseph will be elevated to a place of prominence, to a place of authority, even as Jesus would rise from the dead, and he would be, again, promoted to a place of priority and prominence at the right hand of the Father. The Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 10, speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So you want to become a child of God? Believe in Christ. Turn your faith over and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be a child of God. So we'll definitely see a type of that with Joseph. And so let's pick up in chapter 37, verse 1. It says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." And so this chapter starts off with the family of Jacob dwelling in the land of Canaan. That's what it was called before. It was known as the Promised Land. And the Promised Land is Israel, that God has given to Jacob and his family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that was promised to Abraham, the part of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's going to be about 450 years after this when the Israelites will finally come into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, after they come out of Egypt and all those things. So specifically, they're living in Hebron at this point. This is where Jacob lived growing up. This is where his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, were. This is where Esau, his brother, wanted to kill him in Hebron. That's why he fled there. But now he is back in Hebron. Now, as we look at Joseph's life, it's a great example of one of the famous verses in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So take note of that, because God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, is going to take what Joseph's brothers mean for evil against him, and God is going to turn it around and use it for God's glory and to save the Israelites, to do a good work for Israel. Now, that's true for all of us as well. God, in his sovereignty, will take the ordinary things in your life, maybe things that are difficult in your life today, and he'll arrange these things for the purpose that we often don't even see until many years later. Sometimes you'll go through stuff and you don't know why you're going through things until the Lord reveals it to you down the road. It's like when Elizabeth and I moved here, we had two little girls at the time, 1985. We moved from San Diego, primarily to get out of a big city, get away from a lot of my relatives that were not so happy with me being a Christian. And we moved here in 85. And God was working things out long before I got here. He was preparing me for something I never expected. He was going to take a shy, insecure, directionless young man, that would be me, and he would do something amazing. He was going to start putting the pieces together and turn me into a pastor. So I always like to blame God for that, because it was the last thing I wanted to become was a pastor. But that's what God, he has a sense of humor. In fact, when we left San Diego to move here, we didn't want to move here. Initially, we were trying to move to Grants Pass, Oregon. Elizabeth's parents lived up there, and so we'd go up there, and even before Bethany was born, and we'd go up there, and we loved it. We tried to move there, but God kept closing the door. Elizabeth's sister and family moved here a couple years before we ended up here, so we came out here and like, this place is ugly. You know, it was always this time of year where everything's brown, everything's dormant, and Elizabeth's like, don't move me to that place. And after 4 years of being here, I was ready to get out of this place. I was ready to move because we were just really struggling spiritually and just different churches we were trying and so forth. But God, he led us here, and through a series of unusual events, God opened up the door to start a little home fellowship out in our house out in the Redlands. And that's where we started back in 1989. And there were certainly a lot of crazy things that have taken place, a lot of struggles over the years, but God has always been faithful. You know, it was like 1990, the first pastor's conference I went to over in Colorado Springs. Pastor Chuck was there, and that's when I got to know him a little bit and hang out with him. And I was always questioning him. But one thing I always asked him was, not always, but one thing I asked him, I said, you know, Pastor Chuck, what's the most important thing when it comes to ministry? And he looked at me and just said, faithfulness. Okay, anything else? And that was it, though. And then he finally says, well, no, be faithful in the little things. God will bring the increase. You got to be faithful with what God has put in front of you. If you're not faithful in the little things, he's not going to give you other things to do and other doors to open. So you got to go through the open doors that he establishes for us. So over the years, we've, you know, been blessed to see people's lives changed, you know, hearts that were broken healed. We've seen captives set free. We've seen, you know, lives saved. And those things are infinitely greater than anything the enemy could throw at us. And the enemy's thrown a lot of things at us over the years. But I think about that, you know, for all of us here, the series of events that have led you to where you are today in your life, you know, it may seem like, you know, this is crummy, this is hard, my life is going, you know, nowhere fast. But the fact of the matter is God is still working all things together for your good and for his glory. You might not see it right now, but you got to just hang in there with the Lord, be faithful with the Lord, keep walking with him, and he will open up doors that you don't see it yet, but when you look back, then you realize what God has done. So never forget, God knows better than you do the outcome of your life. So instead of focusing on all the problems around you, focus on the Lord. You know, establish your heart upon the word of God. Hold fast to the promises of God's word. Here's a great word. It was originally given to the Israelites, but this is for all of us today. Jeremiah 29:11. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I mean, I love that verse, and just focusing on that verse and believing that one verse, I know the Holy Spirit can use it to speak to your heart, give you encouragement, give you hope, because that's what we all need. We need to be encouraged in this day and age in which we live. Our nation, it's going down the tubes really fast. There's no doubt about it. But the exciting thing is Jesus is coming back for his bride real soon. And so there's a correlation. The more we drop, the closer we're going to see, be to seeing the Lord coming for his bride. This whole world is going in a direction that is not good from our perspective, but God sees it all. He knows exactly what's going to happen, so we hold fast to him. So hold fast to his word. Well, look at verse 2. It says, "This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father." So here we have Joseph. He's 17 years old. He's with four of his older brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So this would be Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. They were born to Jacob, Leah, and Rachel's handmaids that Jacob also made. It was a mess, you know, this Jerry Springer show all over again. You know, this is just horrible. So they are born to Jacob by Rachel and Leah's handmaids. So these four older brothers of Joseph. Now, don't think Joseph is being a tattletale here by giving a bad report to his father. But we're going to see that the relationship between Joseph and his father was very tight. It was very close. In other words, he was looking out for his father's best interests. He had his father's best interests in mind. He wanted to do things the way his father was doing things. And seeing his older brothers doing things that were really wrong, he knew his father needed to hear about this. Not to be a tattletale, but just because he had the heart of the father. This is the first parallel we see between Jesus and Joseph. Think about that. You know, Jesus Christ tells us very clearly in John 5:19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And that was Joseph's attitude as well. I want to make sure that we're doing things the way our father would do them. And my older brothers, they're not doing things the way our father would do them. So I need to let them know, because he had his father's best interests in mind. And so he didn't really care what his brothers thought about him. Joseph knew in his heart that he must do the right thing, even if others don't like it. We have to do the right thing, even if those around you don't like it. It's getting to be, and it's coming very soon to a church near you, that we're going to be called out by the government for just teaching God's word. There was a pastor in Canada just a couple weeks ago, got fined $1,000 because he was just teaching through God's word, and they said something that they didn't like. Oh, well, this is God's word. You can't apologize for it. You don't back down from it. If God's word says it, I believe it, and we teach it. And it's coming very quickly that this is going to be considered hate speech, so much of what the Bible says. So we got to do what's right, not what's popular. One of my favorite scriptures that speaks of this, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10, he writes, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, when you know what you're doing is what God wants you to do, then you can serve the Lord with confidence. You don't have to apologize. You don't have to shrink back. You don't have to be, you know, distracted by all the naysayers and skeptics. And so Joseph doesn't do what's popular, but he does what is right. Sometimes doing what is right will get you into hot water, so to speak. So look at verse 3. "Now Israel," that's Jacob, remember his name was changed to Israel, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors." One of the problems with having a large family, in this case having 12 sons and 4 wives, now one of the wives has passed away. Joseph was the 11th born son. He was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Benjamin was the 12th son, and you know he was born as Rachel died. Obviously, when a parent shows favoritism like Jacob does with Joseph, there's going to be jealousy, there's going to be envy, there's going to be resentment. Here we see that Jacob made him a special coat. It's called a tunic, has many colors. Some call it the coat of many colors. It's much more than a fashion statement. It's probably a statement saying that Jacob is putting upon Joseph the right of the firstborn. Jacob is saying, "You are my favorite, but you're going to have the right of the firstborn son." Again, this is causing the other brothers to be very jealous and very envious. And so they would look at Joseph with disgust in their eyes. Look at verse 4. "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." And so it's obvious to all the other brothers that, you know, their father had one favorite son, that was Joseph. Now, that was not Joseph's fault. He was just a good, honorable young man. But the combination of the father's love for Joseph and that Joseph was a man of integrity and honesty, well, that just didn't go over well with the other brothers. They were full of envy and jealousy. So they let the seeds of bitterness, anger, these different things take root in their lives, and it begins to grow bigger and stronger. But hatred and anger is a sin that can lead to many other very serious sins. If it goes unchecked, it's going to lead you down the road into a place of misery. This is what the Bible says about this. 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry. So there is a time to be angry. There is anger that has a cause. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. In other words, it's perfectly okay to get upset when you see things that are wrong, when you see things that are wicked, when you hear about abortions, and now we have a president sign an executive order. Hey, we're going to export our abortions overseas, giving billions of dollars to foreign countries so they can have abortions. And you're thinking, are you kidding me? You're just inviting God's wrath. That's what he's saying here. You want to murder and you don't have any, you know, conscience about it? Yeah, we should be righteously indignant with things like that. Now, it doesn't mean you go out and you blow up an abortion clinic. That's where you cross the line. No, but you can go out there and you can support the pregnancy center. You know, great people, a lot of them in our church that work at the pregnancy center. You help out, you encourage, you support. You know, a lot of girls, a lot of young women, they go there, get the support, they see the sonogram. That's a baby. It's not just a flesh of tissue or whatever. It's a baby. And so many. We had a list out there, I don't know if it's still out there, of all the babies from 2020 that were born because the pregnancy center intervened. I mean, that's a good thing. And we need more of those type of things. So yes, we're angry at what's going on in the nation around us, but we don't want to cross the line and become angry and bitter and give Satan a foothold, because that's what it says there in Ephesians 4. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. He wants you to act out in the flesh, but we're to act out in the spirit. So that's the important thing. Well, look at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. In verse 4, it says they hated him. And now we see they hated him even more because of this dream. They obviously know what Joseph's dream was implying. That's why they're saying, you think you're going to rule and reign over us? You're going to have dominion over us? Who do you think you are, you little so-and-so? I mean, they're so upset with Joseph. They want to strangle him right now. But here's another picture of Jesus. Joseph's brothers treated him like the Israelites treated Christ during his time when he was standing before Pontius Pilate. They're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. In other words, we don't want Jesus to rule and reign over us. We want Caesar to rule and reign over us. How sad. Jesus, God the Son, who came into this world to save people from their sins. There's only one thing you can say about Joseph. No matter how angry, no matter how mean his brothers were toward him, Joseph wasn't going to back down. He was laser focused on what God had for him. And so look at verse 9. Talk about a glutton for punishment. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So again, one thing that becomes very clear about Joseph in these chapters in Genesis, he had the uncanny ability to have dreams and also interpret dreams. And, you know, these dreams are very clear, and we will see that they would be fulfilled. And God gave Joseph the amazing ability to interpret other people's dreams. And I don't know about you, but I rarely remember any dreams I have. Usually, if I have a dream that I remember, it's because I ate too much pizza, you know, or had too much spicy food or nachos or something. I don't usually remember them, but, you know, God gives dreams. We see it in the scriptures. God used Daniel to interpret some amazing dreams, King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And so he would have dreams, he would interpret dreams, including dreams about future kingdoms, last days prophecies. Then we read this in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter's about to proclaim the message there right after the Holy Spirit came upon them, it says in Acts 2:17, Peter starts off by quoting Joel the prophet. "And it came to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out on my spirit and all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." So are you guys getting visions or dreams? How old are you? If you're young, you'll see visions. If you're old, you'll dream dreams. So God can certainly give a person a dream or a vision, but here's where we need to be very careful, because of primary importance with any spiritual phenomena is that it must be based on the Word of God. It has to stand upon the scriptural support. It cannot be something that you had some weirdo dream, some goofy thing, and it's opposite of what the scriptures say. You can't stand on that. The Word of God is a final authority when it comes to all these things. There's a lot of spiritual stuff going on all around us, but the bottom line is God's Word is the final authority. It is the basis for truth, not any experience that you have. When people try to build their lives on experiences that go contrary to the Word of God, that's when you end up in a cult. That's when you end up with false teachings. That's when you end up all confused, and down the road you look back and say, "What in the world happened?" You know, I've had people I've known for many years, and they would get on, you know, started off on the Word of God, and then they got caught up in some weird thing, some new doctrine, some new, you know, teaching from some so-called prophet or whoever it might be, and they end up out in left field because it goes against the Word of God. When you build your life on the Scriptures, you are on solid ground. Jesus is the rock upon which we are to build. Now, with this dream, where Joseph sees the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bowing down to him, it was very obvious to his brothers and even Jacob that Joseph is speaking of the entire family bowing down to him. Now, this just made his brothers more angry. They hated him even more, it says. But notice that Jacob kept the matter in mind. In other words, he didn't outright reject it, but he says, "Yeah, I'll think about this. I'll put it on the back burner. We'll see if it comes true." That's a good thing to do, because I've had people over the years say, "Hey, the Lord showed me," or "the Lord told me," and I'll say, "Okay, let me hear," and they'll tell me, and some of it's obvious, like, "You're out to lunch, dude. I mean, this is just goofy." And then there's other times where like, "Well, I don't know. We'll see." God can do, you know, above and beyond anything we could hope or imagine, but we'll see down the road. He didn't outright reject it, but he kind of took a wait-and-see approach. Now, this whole vision of the sun, the moon, the stars, it's a picture of Israel. This becomes a very important dream, a very important picture that he has here. And it's a very important symbol that we see in the book of Revelation. Let's look at some verses in Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." That's the 12 tribes of Israel. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And so if we properly apply the science of scriptural interpretation known as hermeneutics, hermeneutics, it just simply means you have to take the scriptures and what does it say about this? Does it interpret it somewhere else? It needs to line up. It can't be like, oh, it means this here, but over there, the exact same thing means something opposite. No, they will line up. That's scriptural interpretation, hermeneutics. So Revelation 12 tells us that Israel is about to bring forth a baby. Revelation 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. That's where we get the idea that he took a third, Satan took a third of the angels with him who became demons, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. You read further into Revelation 12, and it tells you the dragon is Satan, the devil, the serpent of old. So it's pretty clear that's Satan, ready to devour the child as soon as it's born. King Herod, when he hears about the baby king born, sends people to go to Bethlehem and slaughter all the babies 2 years old and under because he was trying to kill baby Jesus. Joseph, a different Joseph, and Mary, they were warned in a dream about that, so they fled with baby Jesus down to Egypt. So how do we know this woman in Revelation 12 is Israel and this child is Jesus? Revelation 12, 5. It goes on to say, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So think of Psalm 2 that tells us about the Messiah. He'll rule with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So in that one verse, we have Jesus born, then he ascends after his resurrection. He goes up into heaven. But we know, again, from other scriptures, also in Revelation, that when he returns to earth, he will rule and reign over the earth with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. So we know that's Jesus. Verse 6 says, of Israel, then the woman, that's Israel, it's not... I spent 7 years in a cult called Christian Science. They believe that woman is Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy, Mary Faker Eddy, I should say. And what she brought forth, the baby, was the truth of Christian Science. I mean, every religion out there, every cult, has a different interpretation. So you got to go with what the scriptures say. So it says the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. That's the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 24, verse 15. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's when the Antichrist goes in the rebuilt temple, says, worship me, I'm God. Then Jesus says, when you see that, Jews in Israel, leave, flee, get out of Dodge. Zechariah 13 says, 2/3 of all the Jews will die at the hands of the Antichrist. The 1/3 will flee, probably around Petra area, and God will protect them for the final 3.5 years. When Jesus returns, the first place he comes to is Bozrah, which is right outside of Petra, and that's when every Jew will get saved. It says they will see him, even those who pierced him, and they will all receive him as their Lord and Savior. So, obviously, we don't have time to go into all that right now. If you're more interested in Revelation, we just finished that before we started Genesis, so you can go online, you can go to our website, I'm sure, where's Bill? I'm sure you can find it. It's on there, right? There you go. So you can spend as many hours on that as you want. It took us like, I don't know, 30 weeks or whatever to go through Revelation. So anyway, this was a very important dream that was extremely significant in Joseph's day. It still has ramifications for our day today in these last days. But now as we see Joseph's brothers' envy and jealousy, it grows even worse. Verse 12, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Now, again, it's interesting that they're feeding up in Shechem, which is about 50 miles north of Hebron. Why would they go to Shechem? Remember what happened in Shechem? That's where Simeon and Levi slaughtered all the males of Shechem because of what they did to their sister Dinah. And so they're now going back to this wicked, horrible place. Here we see another parallel between Joseph and Jesus. Jacob is telling his son, come, I will send you to Shechem, that place of wickedness, that place of rebellion. And here he says, here I am, I'm willing. Well, the same thing is true of Jesus. God so loved this sin-filled world, he sent his only begotten son. And even though Joseph knew how much his brothers hated him, in obedience to the Father, he would go. In the same way, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He knew that when he came from heaven to earth, they were going to mistreat him, they were going to reject him, they were going to slaughter him and nail him to the cross. Philippians 2:8. It says, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, speaking of Jesus, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But this is why the Father said of Jesus, you know, listen to him. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Verse 14, then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he, Joseph, or Jacob, he sent him, Joseph, out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And so here's Joseph out seeking his brothers. And as he is, I mean, I can almost hear Jesus saying these words from Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost, that which was lost. That pretty much sums up the whole reason why Jesus left heaven and came to earth, to seek and to save those who were lost, to seek out and testify, we're all sinners, but I'm here to die in your place. I'm the Savior who will set you free from your sins. So he's seeking out those who are lost. And here, Joseph is seeking out his brothers. Verse 17, and the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. So in the same way that Joseph's brothers are conspiring to kill him, the Jewish leaders conspired how they could kill Jesus. In John chapter 11, we have one of the greatest stories of all time. That's where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, you know, will live forever. You know, even if you die, you're going to live. You'll never die if you believe in Jesus, because when you die physically, it's just moving day and you go up into his presence. And so that's when Lazarus was buried. For 4 days, he was in the tomb. Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And out he hops, all wrapped up in grave clothes. And Jesus says to the people, loose him and let him go. The very next scene in John 11, because of what Jesus did, the chief priests and the Pharisees plotted how they could kill Jesus. They were jealous. They were envious. It tells us in John 11, verse 53, then from that day on, after Jesus raised up Lazarus, they plotted to put him to death. Why? For the same reasons Joseph was going to be wanting to, you know, his brothers wanted to put him to death. It was just jealousy. It was envy. They couldn't stand the fact that the Father loved his Son so much. The people couldn't stand the fact that Jesus was loved so much by the Father, and he was there to reveal the Father's heart to the people. Verse 19, then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it. Remember, he's the firstborn. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. So notice again in verse 23, they stripped him of his tunic, and they throw him in the pit. What'd they do with Jesus? They stripped him of his robe before they nailed him to the cross. So these brothers actually think they can thwart God's plans by killing this dreamer. That's just like Satan. He thought he could thwart God's plan of redemption by killing Jesus. And I'm sure Satan thought, as Jesus dying on the cross and said, it is finished, I'm sure Satan thought, yes, it is. I finally got him. I defeated him. Until he rose from the dead, till he conquered the grave. To a much lesser degree, the plans that God had for Joseph could not be thwarted either by his sinful brothers, because God would bring him out of this pit and God would do something amazing through his life. Look at verse 25. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites. Remember the Ishmaelites? Isaac's brother, his older brother was Ishmael, who Abraham had with Hagar. They're distant cousins here. So a band of, you know, Ishmaelite traders are coming through the area. And it says, coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. So while the brothers are trying to figure out what to do with Joseph, God sends this company of Ishmaelite traders who just so happen to be going down to Egypt. And so they determine, well, it's better to hand him over to the Ishmaelites and let them do whatever they're going to do to him. The blood is not on our hands. We're clean of this. Same with Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate. The people said, no, we don't want any king but Caesar. And so they turned him over to this pagan Roman governor to kill Jesus, to do the dirty work. Again, the important thing to realize is that God is on the throne, God is in control, and even though everything Joseph's brothers did to him was out of an evil heart, God would turn this all around, and he would use Joseph in mighty ways, above and beyond anything Joseph could have ever imagined. The brothers thought they were getting rid of him once and forever, but God was actually making these arrangements in order to save Joseph's family in the future. The same thing happened with Jesus in his day. They were trying to kill him, this troublemaker Messiah, once and forever, but the Lord was actually orchestrating the greatest act of love and redemption there is, because Jesus willingly went to that cross as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. By the way, did you notice it was Judah who says, let's not kill our brother, he's our flesh? It's interesting because Jesus would be known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 28, then Midianite traders, that's the Ishmaelites, passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, because he was gone when this happened, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. So he's devastated because he knows his brothers just sold Joseph off as a slave. Why do I say he was sold as a slave? Because they gave the Ishmaelites gave them 20 pieces or shekels of silver. That was the price of a disabled slave, 20 shekels of silver. 30 pieces of silver is what you would pay for a slave. If they were disabled, you'd get 20. That's how little his brothers thought of Joseph. We just think this guy's worthless. He's as worthless as a disabled slave. It makes you wonder, you know, about Judas Iscariot. Remember what he sold Jesus for? 30 pieces of silver. That's how he betrayed Jesus, the price of a slave. Verse 30. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more. And I, where shall I go?" Because as the firstborn, he was probably thinking, "I'm responsible for this guy." So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." I mean, how sad. I mean, every brother knows that this is a lie. The only one that doesn't is Benjamin. He was still with Jacob. He was much younger. But they all knew that this deception was going to cause horrible pain to their father, Jacob. But they just kept lying. They would keep this lie up for about 22 years. Because that's when Joseph will reveal himself to his brothers as he is second in charge over all of Egypt. 22 years from this scene. In the same way, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they lied about his resurrection. Remember, they paid off the guards. If anybody asks you what happened to the body of Jesus, just say, "Oh, somebody stole the body," and they paid them off. They kept that lie going for many years. Eventually, every lie will be exposed by the Lord. Verse 34, "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days." I mean, how sad to, you know, it's one thing to lose a loved one, a son, a daughter, a close family member. We've all experienced that, whether it's a parent or a sibling or someone. It's so sad, but to think that these guys lied about it, you know, and it wasn't even true. I mean, I can't imagine just what was going through their minds, these 10 older brothers, for all those years, seeing their dad mourning. He didn't just mourn for a few days. It says many days, verse 35, "And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, 'For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So Jacob, obviously in deep mourning over the death of his son, but the fact of the matter was, Joseph is alive. That's exciting. That's amazing. And the same was true of the disciples of Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. He wasn't dead, but they were mourning. They were weeping because they thought he was dead and buried, and that was the end of the story. When Mary Magdalene and the other women first saw the risen Lord, it says they ran and they told the other disciples, "We've seen the Lord." And they thought they were crazy. They thought these women lost it. This is their reaction. Luke 24, verse 11. "And their words," the words of the women, "seemed to them like idle tales." In other words, nonsense. "And they," speaking of the 11 disciples, "they did not believe them." So what does Jesus say to them later? Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Jesus rebukes the disciples. "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table." So this is later on the day when he appears to them after the resurrection. "He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." So what's the bottom line here? When everything around you looks bleak, disastrous, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your faith and trust in the Lord. Keep trusting God's word. Even when you cannot see light at the end of the tunnel, remember Romans 8:28. We saw it earlier, but here it is again. "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." We will see this so beautifully, so powerfully played out in the life of Joseph, because God's word would come true. God's word would be fulfilled. They couldn't see it at the time. Joseph couldn't see it at the time, but God was going to perform what he showed him. That dream, they're going to bow down before me, it's going to come true. because it's going to take 22 years for it to happen, but God would keep his word. Hang in there with the Lord. You know, what's going to happen in the last days? Well, times are going to get harder. They're going to get more difficult. Like I mentioned earlier, the title of the message is Where's God in All This? He's right where he needs to be. He's on the throne of your life, hopefully. He's on the throne of this world, this universe. He's got everything in control. Nothing escapes his notice. He who began a good work in you will complete it. You're safe and secure in his hand. Jesus says, you're safe and secure in my hand. He says, you're safe and secure in the Father's hand. I think you're pretty safe and secure. If God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has you in his hand, then what do you have to worry about? Who do you have to fear? What government can come against us? Well, they can do whatever they want, but we belong to the Lord. That's the bottom line. So hold fast to the Lord in these last days.